come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. We are nearing the end of our study on the Epistle of James. I have loved doing this study because I love the book of James and the practical truths he presents in a very bold and fiery manner. In James chapter 5, verse 9, he addresses the serious sin of grumbling against each other and that we will give an account before God over our guilt in this matter. In verses 10 and 11, he wrote on our need for patience and perseverance when we go through trials, and he used the Old Testament prophets as an example. Then he spoke of Job, who is one of the greatest examples of patience in Scripture apart from Christ. The patience James wrote about focuses upon our need to persevere through our trials, but this implies that we need to be patient with others as we go through those trials. Though I didn't address this latter point in our last podcast, it's an important part of being patient and persevering to the end. We ended our last lesson looking at the 12th verse that's about how and why we should never flippantly swear vows. I strove to move that verse into the 21st century American culture by showing how it applies to making covenants and promises in everyday life. This includes the commitment we make to serve the Lord. And it also includes our wedding vows, where a man and woman make a covenant to love, honor, and be faithful to each other, whether in health or sickness, poverty or wealth, good times or bad, or better for worse. We can add to this the contracts we make to pay our bills and how we should fulfill our commitments and promises. Verse 12 was a standalone thought that doesn't apply to what James taught before or after it. The importance of what he taught is seen through the extremely strong language he used in helping us understand the severe consequences when we break covenants, vows, or promises. As we pick up with verse 13, it's obvious that James is beginning a new thought that leads us into the subjects of prayer and faith and ends with reaching out to backsliders. In verse 13, James asks two important questions and gives a brief yet profound answer to them both. The verse reads, "Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise." The first question, "Is any of you in trouble?" is translated in the King James Version as, "Is any among you afflicted?" The Greek word translated as trouble or afflicted means to undergo hardship. This same idea is expressed in verse 10 as it relates to the suffering many Old Testament prophets experienced. The way James uses the word tells us that the affliction could come through a host of ways, such as sickness, persecution, the loss of a loved one, disappointment, loss of property, or something that's very dear to us. The word refers to suffering evil of any kind. Suffering comes to the entire human race, whether saved or unsaved. This is a universal reality. When we go through trials, it's easy to get self-absorbed. Whenever we do this, we end up prolonging or intensifying the trial, and at times it's both. We have a natural propensity to self-absorption that can easily descend into self-pity. Self-pity is an excessive self-absorbed unhappiness over one's own troubles, and I would venture to say that we have all had bouts with this. Whenever we are consumed with self-pity, we are acting out two very destructive attitudes. First and foremost, we have taken our eyes off of Jesus and put them upon ourselves and the trial we are experiencing. Through our self-absorption, we look at the problem in every possible way, but do so from a negative and hopeless viewpoint. It's like a recording that's looped to repeat itself over and over with the same words endlessly going through our mind. For the social media folk, it's like a GIF file you send to a friend on Facebook where a person, animal, or thing endlessly repeats a particular action. For the older crowd, it's like a record that gets stuck in a scratch and keeps repeating that portion of the record over and over, driving you nuts until you push the needle past the scratch in the record. Self-pity causes us to endlessly repeat in our mind the past pain, abuse, and sins we have suffered. This is self-abuse and is a terrible trap from which people can have a hard time breaking free. This is one major way that people can become enslaved to depression, and when they go to the world to solve this spiritual problem, they are sure not to find the remedy. The world will give you drugs to mask your pain. Whether the drugs are illegal or legal is irrelevant. They basically do the same thing. They numb the brain. Actually, the medically pushed psychotropic drugs are as destructive as street drugs, but far more addictive. The damage these drugs do to body, soul, and spirit are horrendous. The worst side effect of psychotropic drugs is that they keep people from feeling the consequences of sin so that they can repent and find healing through Christ. Even many secular psychologists and psychiatrists are beginning to speak out about these terrible drugs that cannot heal people from depression and the ever-growing number of phantom psychological illnesses. The only ones that benefit from these drugs are the drug companies and those who peddle them. The root problem of depression, self-pity, and self-absorption is the idol self. This is why the only remedy is found in Christ and not through anything the world has to offer. Jesus does this supernatural work from the inside out, not from the outside in, as is the case in these extremely dangerous drugs. James gives us the timeless remedy to these spiritual maladies, which is prayer. Prayer must be an integral part of any person's life that wants to be a true follower of Jesus, and there are no exceptions. Prayerless people cannot be true followers of Jesus because their prayerlessness is proof that they are not in fellowship with Him. In most cases, when people are suffering from depression, self-pity, and self-absorption, you will find that they are prayerless. James wrote way before all the psychobabble got such a hold on the church of today, and the truth he wrote is still relevant today since the truth cannot change. The answer to our depression, fears, anxieties, self-pity, self-absorption, and all the other expressions of the hyphenated self is to get our spiritual eyes off of self and fix them upon Jesus. Through the wisdom of God, James told us to pray, and this isn't a dead, worthless religious act, but is all about real communion with the living God who is all-powerful. When we are battling all the expressions of the hyphenated self, it can take some time and effort to put to silence those voices inspired by hell. I don't want to diminish the terrible struggle that people can go through when they have trained their mind to be self-absorbed and open the door for some devil to do them emotional, mental, and spiritual damage. But what's the alternative? Surrender to the devil? Numb your brain, emotions, and spiritual life through illegal street drugs, marijuana, alcohol, or antidepressant psychotropic drugs? It's important that we settle this matter in our heart and mind. If we won't resist the devil by submitting to God, then we have signed our spiritual death warrant, and that is terrifying. Prayer is where we begin to fix our mind on Jesus, which is an invitation for Almighty God to intervene into our situation. Yet even when we begin to pray, that doesn't necessarily mean that we are fixing our eyes on Jesus. It's easy to turn prayer into just another self-absorbed, selfish act that's all about our pain, trials, and the injustices that we claim to have suffered. The power of prayer is lost when it's consumed with just another expression of self-absorption, focused upon the idol self. Though it's good to pray about our needs, and the scriptures clearly teach this, our prayers should never be consumed with our personal needs. When we intercede for the needs of others, it helps us to see that what we are going through isn't unique to ourselves. To comprehend that many people are suffering worse things than what we are experiencing can help deliver us from our selfishness and help us grow in compassion. Prayer only becomes selfless when it's focused upon the needs of others, the glory of God, and upon a true hungering and thirsting after God. There are people all over the world that pray. They pray to other gods. They pray to devils. Some may even pray to a false god they call Jesus, since they have never taken the time to know the biblical Jesus. Because people pray doesn't mean that God honors those prayers. Prayer must first be addressed to the biblical God, not one made up in our own mind or that was taught to us by a false church, cult, or world religion. Not only must the God we pray to be the true and living God as revealed in Scripture, but we must be in right relationship with Him or praying to be so. When we pray God's way and not our own, we can gain great victories and vanquish terrible enemies because we are praying according to God's will, who is infinite in wisdom and power. We have briefly looked at the first question and answer, which reads, "Is any of you in trouble? He should pray." Now we will examine the second question and answer, which is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. The word James used in this verse has been translated as happy, merry, and cheerful. I think the word is best translated as merry or cheerful rather than happy, since it is a different word from what he used in verse 11, where he said, "We consider blessed or happy those who have persevered." James is addressing those who are true followers of Jesus, since those who practice evil will not sing songs of praise to the Lord. This has to do with who we are in character and what we love most. God created us to love music and to love singing. The songs that fill our heart reveals the condition of our heart. Worldly songs reveal a worldly heart that loves what is of this world and what is evil. When a heart is filled with songs of praise of the Lord, there is one proof that genuine love for God is growing in that life. Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, "Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." When our heart is fixed on Jesus through worship and praise, it's hard to be self-absorbed at the same time. It's not just that our heart should be filled to overflowing with praise to the one who purchased us with his own blood, but praise is a powerful weapon against the assaults of hell that come against our mind and emotions. Our mind is a battlefield where we must fight hell, the world, and self. When worship fills our mind, we have effectively done what James commanded us to do in the 4th chapter, verses 7 and 8. "Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you." The remainder of verse 8, along with verses 9 and 10, present the power of repentance. My point is that worship is a very powerful and effective means of submission to God, which in turn is an act of resisting the devil. Through worship and praise, we draw near to God, and as a result, he draws near to us. Drawing near to God has nothing to do with space and time, since the Lord is omnipresent, but completely relates to drawing near to him relationally. The nearer we grow relationally to Jesus, the greater the power that will be present in our lives to live the victorious life. The reason why so many Christians live defeated lives is directly tied into this issue. If we are not living to draw near to God, then we are striving to live independent from him. That's a very serious point. When this is the case, we are left to ourselves, and the end results are always disastrous. Though James didn't include in this point the language of spiritual warfare, it's there nonetheless. James is giving us some great wisdom on how to remain true to the Lord when life is going along very well, and this isn't something that we normally think about. When life is going well, we are prone to forsake the Lord. This is crazy because we forget who gave us the blessings in the first place and the ability to make money. This problem is so serious and dangerous that the Lord warned the Israelites about the pitfalls associated with financial and material prosperity. After entering the Promised Land, Israel foolishly rejected this divine advice, and history speaks very plainly to this fact. As they prospered, they forsook the Lord. This thought might have been part of what was influencing James when he commanded us to sing praise to God when we are happy. We all have wandering hearts, and times of prosperity can be much harder to handle than financial poverty. In either case, and everything in between, the remedy to our wandering heart is to live dependent upon the Lord, and this is done through our efforts to draw near to him. If you don't have a song in your heart for Jesus, then you must begin to ask him for the grace to love him to the point that the natural response of your heart to the goodness and kindness of God are songs of praise. Verses 14 through 18 is a powerful portion of James' epistle that addresses the subject of prayer. Let's begin with verse 14 that reads, "Is any of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord." It's verses like this that cause cessationists to get migraine headaches. Cessationism is the belief that the gifts of the Spirit, speaking in tongues and miracles, cease with the death of the apostles. The problem is, they have no biblical support for such a claim, but they make it nonetheless. Remember who James was initially writing to. They were Jewish Christians that were scattered outside of Jerusalem and quite possibly over the Roman Empire. James was not writing to the apostles, but to Jewish believers and for us.
You cannot find in James' teaching anything that even remotely alludes that there would be a day when miracles would cease. To the contrary, he is writing in a way that clearly teaches that the gifts were going to continue, and that the God of miracles would continue to perform miracles through the saints. James never said or even alluded to the false teaching that the Lord would stop doing miracles. Who was he commanding to pray for the sick? Once again, he wasn't addressing apostles, but the elders of the local church. To purposely break one of the commands found in the Word of God is sin, and to fail to live out one of the commands is also sin. So to refuse to obey this command given by God through James is sin. You may not agree with such a strong statement, but that doesn't mean what I just said isn't true. To refuse to obey any command in Scripture is an act of rebellion, and it's no different here. To make the claim that the age of miracles ended doesn't justify breaking God's commands, especially when there isn't any biblical support to uphold such a claim. Besides, if the days of miracles ended, then we are all on our way to hell, since salvation is the greatest of all miracles. We cannot pick and choose what miracles God is still performing and which ones he is not. I challenge you who believe miracles cease with the death of the apostles to defend your claim by Scripture alone, not by church doctrine or philosophical arguments. We can see in this verse that James had a heart of a pastor that cares for the condition of those who belong to Jesus. Sickness is a fact of life, and time and technology hasn't been able to eradicate this problem. When James wrote, "Is any one of you afflicted or suffering? He should pray." He was giving us one major application to this question and command. There are many ways that suffering comes to us, but sickness is a very common one that is not a respecter of persons, positions, titles, or wealth. Rich and poor alike get sick, and when that happens, there is a type of leveling between classes. The remedy for the rich and poor alike is the same. Gather the elders together and pray. This means we must get to the point where we will humble ourselves before others to make our needs known. Many have never experienced God's supernatural healing power because they are too proud to ask for prayer or too consumed with the false teaching of cessationism. Yet humility is central to our receiving the miracle of healing. Not that we can work out our healing, but that humility helps us see our need and be willing to ask for help. I think we need to take this a step further and see that God isn't limited to doing miracles only through apostles and elders. The Lord can and does perform miracles to and through all those who believe. The criterion is faith, not what position a person holds in a church or denomination. James isn't addressing the subject of healing as a gift that God gives to certain people, as Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 12. This is an act of the body of Christ caring one for another, and it's very important. Those who have the gift of healing are given that gift to glorify God in a more public way. But what James is talking about has to do with the care that is given to the saints in the local church. God honors the prayer of faith and heals people as a result. What does it mean when a person is not healed? That's a difficult question. It may be that the elders lack the faith to believe, or that the one who is sick didn't believe. In this case, James puts the responsibility to believe upon the elders and not upon the sick. There are cases where the unbelief of people kept them from Christ's healing power. Jesus' hometown, the people of Nazareth, is an example of this. We are told in Matthew chapter 13, verse 58, that Jesus did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. It's not that Jesus couldn't do miracles there. He can, because he was Almighty God in flesh and blood. But that he wouldn't do those miracles because they refused to believe. How often should we pray for healing? Once? Twice? Until we die? Our responsibility is to ask and believe, and we are to do this all the days of our life for every need, situation, and illness. To give up praying for our need of healing is to succumb to unbelief, and we should never settle for this. Far better to be striving to believe till our dying death than to give in to unbelief and then stand before God in that condition. James mentions that we are to anoint the sick with oil. The oil James is referring to here is only oil of one sort or another. God heals because of faith, not because of the oil itself. So what is the purpose of the oil? Cessationists claim that the oil was a natural means of healing, But there's no way an honest mind can find this from these verses on healing. It's just not there. And this has absolutely nothing to do with the Catholic practice of last rites. That's just another extra-biblical doctrine found upon the teaching of man and not upon God and His Word. The use of oil in worship was part of the sacrificial system that was given by God to Moses. Oil never had a supernatural power, nor was it used in religious service as a natural healing agent. It was only meant to be a representative of the Holy Spirit, a material thing that represented something in the spiritual realm. And this is the case with what James is teaching. There is no healing power in the oil. It's just a material representation of the spiritual work of the Holy Spirit intervening into the situation. The Lord understands our frailty, and the anointing with oil is only an outward act to help boost the faith of the sick and those who are praying for the sick. Now add to this that anointing the sick with oil is an act of obedience to the command. Water baptism doesn't save, and those who teach that are teaching a terrible error. But we do baptize those who have proved their faith in Christ as an act of obedience and as a testimony to the unsaved. It's similar with communion. Communion cannot save, and communion doesn't spiritually or physically become the body and blood of Christ. That's not what the scriptures teach. Communion was given for us for a very important reason, to help us keep alive in our heart and mind what Jesus did for us on Calvary. Jesus commanded us to take communion so that we can remember His death and resurrection, and we should do this out of obedience. This is the same with anointing the sick with oil. This leads us into verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. While preparing for this podcast, I was studying some commentaries, and some of the authors were cessationists. These were some very smart men, and I love most of what they wrote. But at this point, they break down and forsake the proper way to interpret Scripture. They force their doctrine into Scripture rather than letting Scripture speak for itself. Plain and simple, James states that the prayer of faith will make the person well. That is divine healing. Did you notice that it's the prayer of faith that heals the sick and not the oil? The point that the Lord will raise him up is not a reference to the resurrection after death, but to physical healing, and this is obvious. God is the healer, not the elders who pray the prayer of faith or the sick person who believed. God responds to faith. No mere mortal can heal, not even those who the Lord has given the gift of healing. Those who have the gift of healing have a gift of faith to believe in a greater way for the God of miracles to respond to the needs of people. Moses didn't perform the miracles that brought Egypt to its knees. He didn't part the Red Sea, and he didn't give the people manna, and he didn't give them water from a rock. God did all that, but responded to a man that chose to believe God. There is no other reasonable way that verses 13 and 14 can be interpreted unless you go against the clear meaning of Scripture. The challenging part of these two verses is not the fact that God heals the sick when the prayer of faith is offered up to him, but the point that if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. To be forgiven implies repentance, or at least the desire to do so. Divine healing has helped many people see their true spiritual condition and get right with God as a result. This is one of the reasons why God heals, and another is out of sheer mercy and compassion. What is implied in this point is that the person was sick due to the practice of sin. We know through modern medicine that there are some sinful lifestyle choices that are conducive to producing certain sicknesses and diseases. Take smoking as an example. We know that smoking produces lung cancer and other kinds of cancers as well. Let's say a heavy smoker that's dying from cancer gets visited from the elders of the local church who pray over the old sinner and he is healed. That man needs to immediately stop smoking or the disease he was healed from may come upon him again. In John chapter 5, you have the story of a man who was an invalid for 38 years and Jesus sought out that man and asked, "Do you want to get well?" Then in verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." And the man was instantly healed. Afterwards, the former lame man was harassed by the religious Jews who were out to find a way to accuse Jesus of some crime or falsehood. We are told in verse 13, later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. What is strongly implied in what Jesus said is that the man was an invalid because he was in the practice of sin, and Jesus boldly told him to stop sinning, or a worse thing may come upon him. It was love that warned that man. Some sickness and disease are the product of sin, and when God heals us, he demands that we stop practicing sin, or an even worse fate may come upon us. All sickness and disease are either directly or indirectly a result of sin. This is the world in which we live. Before Adam's terrible rebellion, this was not the case. There is, however, a difference between the suffering that comes upon mankind in general and that which is a direct consequence of sin that people practice. Everyone that is sick or suffering from a disease didn't bring that upon themselves because of a particular sin they practiced. Little children that are suffering from some terrible disease didn't bring that upon themselves. It's a consequence of Adam's sin in general, but in such cases, it's not from personal sin. Those who practice sin and are suffering the consequences of their sin have hope if they will turn to Jesus with their entire being. God still heals today. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And even more important, he still saves and forgives repentant sinners. James presents both these truths together, that God heals and that he forgives, and you cannot do away with one without doing violence to the other. James takes this thought even further in verse 16, where he wrote, "Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." In this verse, James is moving from the specific to the general. In verses 14 and 15, James is addressing one of the responsibilities elders have in the local church, which is to pray the prayer of faith over the sick so that they are healed. But notice that he doesn't leave out the valuable ministry of lay people. It's good to have the pastor and elders pray over you, but it's just as good that you pray one for another and learn how to pray the prayer of faith so that God can use you to touch the lives of others. In verse 16, we get a glimpse of how the body of Christ is to take care of each other, and this stands in contrast to verse 9, where he warned us about grumbling and complaining against each other. When the true church loves like Jesus, it's the most beautiful place on earth. It's a taste of heaven in this fallen world. Yet when we fail to love like Jesus, we can turn the church into an ugly nightmare from hell. One important ingredient in bringing a touch of heaven into the church is humility that is seen through confessing our sins one to another. This has absolutely nothing to do with people confessing their sins to a priest. This is a totally unbiblical practice that resurrects the Old Testament law and priesthood that was done away in Christ through his atoning sacrifice. In the New Testament church, we have the priesthood of all believers. We all have equal access to God because of what Jesus did on the cross and how the veil of the temple was torn in two when he cried out from the cross, "It is finished," and then breathed his last. Jesus finished the work the Father had sent him to accomplish. James is teaching the necessity of accountability within the body of Christ, and accountability is a very powerful deterrent to the practice of sin. Steve Gallagher gave the story of one man who had been convicted for attempted rape, but later struggled his way out of his sexual addiction. The man said, "If you don't want to get rid of the problem, confess it only to God. If you want to get rid of the problem, confess it to another person. If you really want to get rid of the problem, keep yourself accountable." This is the powerful truth that James was teaching, and it really works.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
Thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on a poor.